I want you to suppose for a minute that you are the parent of a child, son or daughter, and you're wealthy enough to buy that child a brand new car when he or she graduates from high school. And then imagine that that child takes that car and knowingly, willfully, deliberately goes out and destroys it. What would your response be? I'd like to pause for about 5 minutes and let you simmer on that. What would your response be? Well, that's analogous, the closest thing I can think of, to what happened to God the Father. He created Adam and Eve and didn't give them a new car, gave them paradise. Gave them the perfect place to dwell and gave them in his grace the possibility of eating of everything they saw in terms of plant life except one tree. And they, at least him, she was deceived, deliberately, knowingly went out and disobeyed him, destroying their relationship to him and the garden. Now, we've looked at Satan's temptation of Eve. We've looked at Eve's response to that temptation. What I want to do now is look at God's response to what happened. The purpose of this is for us to get some insight into the Lord and our relationship to him. So this is going to be more about what the Lord did, not what Adam did or Eve did. We've already looked at that. But let's see how God responded to what they did. Join me in Genesis chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you turn to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." There's basically two things going on in this passage. The first thing that happens is God confronts Adam, and then he confronts Eve. The second thing that happens is he pronounces judgment, and he does it in the order in which the temptation occurred. He starts with Satan, then he goes to the woman, and then he goes to the man. So those two ideas are the structure of the passage. God confronts, and then God condemns. So let's look at each of these, beginning with Adam. Verse 9, and the Lord God called to Adam. Now this is interesting. Adam ran away from the Lord, not to the Lord. So the Lord has to call him. So while Adam is running away from the Lord, God is running after him. And he called him. That particular Hebrew word is used of a summons to give an account of your responsibility for something. So this is more than just say, hey, come over here. Implied in the usage of this word is the idea and give an account of what you've just done. At any rate, he calls to Adam and he said to him, where are you? Now let me ask you a question. Do you think God knew where he was?
Oh, yes.
Oh, of course. He knew where he was. So he's not asking for information. He's asking Adam this so that Adam gets an insight into what's going on. Where are you? Sort of like a father saying to a disobedient little boy who ran into his room and hid behind the door, and he comes in and says, where are you? He knows where he is. He's wanting to know, why are you there? He's trying to elicit from him some kind of confession of responsibility. He doesn't get it, at least not immediately. So he says, where are you? Verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. In essence, he's not confessing. He's excusing. He's rationalizing. By the way, I have a side interest in what psychologists come up with to explain human nature. I find it fascinating. I don't think there's any passage in all of psychology that hits this note like this passage does. That some psychologists talk about denial and rationalization, justification. Boy, this is it personified. In other words, you didn't get that from your mother or your father. You were born with it in your genes, and it started with Adam, who passed it on to us. We all do this, don't we? Well, let me explain. And you start explaining, and that very often comes off as an excuse, which you're tempted to say is what's going on here. So, verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? You think God knew the answer to that? In other words, he's not asking for information. These are rhetorical questions to get Adam to think about what he's done. So he says, who told you that? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And again, he's moving in on Adam. Will you just admit you ate the tree? That's what I want you to do. Come and say, I did it. I'm guilty. Don't give me all this rationalization stuff. So, verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now that might sound like a confession, but let me tell you what he's doing. He's blame shifting. And that is as profound a psychological insight into human nature as I think you can give. In order to appreciate that, you need to be a pastor for a while. You need to work with people. You don't have to be a pastor. You need to be a counselor, just trying to help people. People who get in trouble, and they start talking, and what do? They rationalize, and they blame shift. And that is exactly what Adam did. Only what he says is, you know, it's this woman. She gave it to me, and I ate it, but it's the woman. It's not me. It's the woman. And then, as if that isn't bad enough, he says, and by the way, someone you gave me. Now, does that not imply he's ultimately blaming God? It's exactly what he's doing. Ultimately saying, look, this isn't my fault. It's that woman. And you're the one that gave it to me, so it's you. And that's implied, if not stated, in the answer. And I say again, that's exactly what we do. We blame other people. We blame circumstances. And ultimately, we blame God. So that is what Adam is doing. Well, he finally says, I ate it. I don't think he's assuming any responsibility or guilt, but he does say, I ate it. So then the Lord turns to the woman in verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, I love it, the serpent deceived me. Wasn't my fault. Now, where did she learn that? From her husband. She just watched him shift the blame, and she did the same. And then, so she says, and I got deceived. And the New Testament verifies that. I didn't really realize what was going on. Adam did, she didn't. And so she said, I ate it, but I was really deceived. Now, I think the point here that is really interesting is they're both blame shifting. That's what's going on. They first practiced blame shifting, and finally they confessed, I ate. But they started blame shifting, not confessing. Will Rogers said that the history of the United States could be divided into two eras, the era of the passage of the buffalo and the era of the passing of the buck. One author has looked at this passage and said, there are a number of effects of their sin. One, they felt guilt and shame, and he gets that all the way back in verse 7. Two, they tried to change these conditions by their own efforts, again, verse 7. They fled from God's presence out of fear of him, verses 8 and 10. Four, they tried to blame their sin on another rather than confessing personal responsibility. And those are the verses we've just looked at. This author goes on to say, the fact that Adam viewed God's good gift to him, Eve, as the source of his trouble, shows how far he fell. He virtually accused God of causing him to fall by giving him what he now regarded as a bad gift. End of quote. A college professor said, such rawness in a student is a shame. Poor high school preparation is to blame. The high school principal said, it's plain to see the boy's a perfect fool. The fault lies strictly with the elementary school. The elementary teacher said, I would that from such doles I might be spared. They send them up to me so unprepared. The kindergarten teacher said, ne'er such a lack of training did I see. What sort of person can that mother be? Mother said, you stupid child, but then you're not to blame. Your father's folks, I know, are all the same. And that's what we do. We blame other people instead of simply assuming the responsibility for ourselves. So God confronts to get us to confess, and instead of confessing, we rationalize and blame shift. I think the point of the verses we've looked at so far is clearly blame shifting. Needless to say, don't go there. The second part of this passage is when God passes judgment. He condemns what has happened, and he starts with Satan. Look at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Now, this is rather interesting. God does not ask him any questions. He's just interrogated Adam and Eve. He gets to the serpent, and he doesn't ask any questions. Perhaps that's because the serpent is beyond redemption, beyond salvation. There's no sense in trying to get him to confess. The serpent is not going to be saved or redeemed. The passage starts out back in chapter 3, verse 1, saying that the serpent was more cunning than all. And now in verse 14, it says he's going to be more cursed than all. The serpent surpasses all animals in cleverness, but he used it for evil. So he will surpass all in their condemnation. He is to be cursed. And the punishment corresponds to the crime. The serpent exalted himself above man, therefore it shall crawl on its belly and eat dust. Now, many Bible teachers have come to this passage and suggested that what's going on here is that the posture of the serpent gets changed. Some have even gone so far as to suggest that the serpent prior to this had legs, and now it's going to crawl on its belly. But the idea is it once stood erect, and now it's going to crawl on its belly. What I found interesting about that is this. According to one author, the serpent is the only animal having a bony skeleton that goes on its belly. Isn't that interesting? Maybe there's some truth to the fact that he stood up and now he's to crawl on the ground. The next thing that's going to happen to him, it says, your belly shall go and you shall eat dust. Now, some take that literally, but snakes don't eat dust. Perhaps as they crawl along, they get dust in their mouth, but they don't eat dust as food. Most take this figuratively, the idea being that this phrase is used of the plight of a conquered foe. It's the symbolism of utter humiliation. So you are going to be conquered, vanquished. You are going to be defeated. Then he says, and you shall eat dust and all the days of your life. So, three things are going to happen to Satan. He's going to be cursed. He's going to crawl on his belly. And he's going to wallow in the dust as a sign of his utter defeat. Chrysostom was a preacher who lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago in ancient times. And when he spoke on this passage, he said, just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap into the sword or the dagger with which the murderer had been committed, so God cursed the serpent. This is the instrument Satan used, and so God cursed it. Now, look at verse 15. This is one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, where'd that come from? Shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, grammatically, it sounds like this passage is an extension of verse 14. The problem is that if you look at the content of verse 15, it's obvious that it goes way beyond the serpent. Just look at the language. I will put enmity between you and the woman. All right, that you might say is the woman and the snake. The idea is there's going to be hostility between the woman and the snake. So the snake, as we've already pointed out, as we've gone through the previous verses in this passage, is a reference to Satan. So Satan no doubt believed that since he persuaded Eve to believe and obey his word rather than God's word, that she and her seed would be loyal to him. God says, not so. He promised to put hostility between Satan and Eve, between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. Satan does not have physical descendants. So who is the seed? That's the issue in this critically important verse. So you can understand the first part of it. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. But when he gets to the next statement, and between your seed and her seed, is he just saying that all women are going to have hostility or enmity of all snakes? Or is there something else going on here? Virtually all who look at this, Jewish commentators and Christians as well, say that this must refer to the spiritual descendants of the snake, or the spiritual descendants of Satan, if you will. That is, unbelievers. The seed of the woman, by the way, actually the woman doesn't have seed. The men have seed. So the offspring of women, in the broadest sense of the term, would include all mankind. But in this verse, the seed of the woman are opposed to the seed of Satan. Therefore, the seed of the woman here is a reference to the spiritual seed of the woman, that is to believers. In other words, this is predicting the clash between believers and unbelievers, or as one has said it, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. So, enmity between you and the woman perhaps could refer to the serpent and the woman, Eve. But when you get to the next phrase, and between your seed and her seed, we're clearly going beyond Eve and the serpent. Now we're into their descendants or offspring. And if all that isn't interesting, he then says, he shall bruise your head. Where did he come from? And you shall bruise his head. That's going to really get interesting. Now we're individualizing what's going to happen. The conflict now narrows to two individuals. He shall bruise Satan's head. The imagery here is taken from a man stepping on a snake's head. To bruise the head is to deliver a fatal blow. So the he is the individual from whom is from the seed of the woman. Again, Jewish and Christian expositors, commentators, say this is going way beyond Eve and a snake, that the he is a reference to the Messiah who will ultimately defeat Satan. So the he is a reference to the Messiah. When you bruise the head of a snake, you kill it. And so this is saying the Messiah is going to come along and defeat Satan. Some have suggested there's even an implied reference to the virgin birth, and that the he is the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Be all that as it may, I think it's simply saying Satan will bruise he will bruise Satan's head. Then it says, and you shall bruise his heel. The imagery is taken from a snake biting at a man's heel. That's a minor injury as compared to a head injury. So you're going to bite his heel. The word bruised is used in both cases because in each intended to destroy the other. At the cross, Satan bruised Christ's heel, but Christ bruised Satan's head. At the second coming, Christ will completely win the victory that he won at the cross. In Romans 16, Paul quotes this verse and applies it to Christ. So, this is known as the first proclamation of the gospel. That for the first time in the Bible, it is prophesied and predicted that there's going to be a conflict between Satan and he, and that it's going to result in he having his heel bruised, but he is going to destroy Satan, which simply suggests he's going to destroy him by killing him. Satan used the woman to destroy man. God will use the seed of the woman to destroy Satan. Satan used the woman to bring sin into the world. By his grace, God will use the seed of the woman to conquer sin, death, and the devil himself. I want to pursue this one more notch. There is a well-respected commentator who says this: the predicted conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman is, and now I'm going to quote, reflected in the legends and the mythologies of the ancients, filled as they are with the tales of heroes engaged in life and death struggles with serpents and dragons and other monsters. The star figures by which the early people identified the heavenly constellations repeated the same story, especially in the so-called signs of the zodiac. For example, Hercules battling the serpent, the constellation Virgo with the spike of wheat in her hand may refer to the promised seed of the woman. The king of animals, Leo, is shown clawing the head of a giant fleeing serpent. The scorpion is illustrated as stinging the heel of a great hero. These and other similar representations in the ancient myths are most likely merely distortion remembrances of the great prophecy. Mankind, from the earliest ages, has recorded its hopes and someday a Savior would come into the world to destroy the devil and reconcile man to God, end of quote. I just found that very interesting. You know, all the Greek mythology, where did they get those wild ideas? And as this author points out, even in the constellations, they interpreted some of that as a snake being defeated, and perhaps that is a remembrance of this very prophecy. Interesting. All right, what we've done so far is God has condemned Satan and given a prophecy of his ultimate defeat by the Messiah. What he does next is speak to the woman. Look at verse 16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. What does that mean? Where is there sorrow in conception? That isn't true. So this could be translated, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. And the conception then is viewed as not just the moment of the connecting of the seed and the sperm, the sperm and the egg, but as the whole process. And so the next phrase is explaining that. So in pain you shall bring forth children. That's the point. So what he says about the woman is you're going to have pain in childbirth. Every mother has experienced this. And it originated because Eve was deceived by Satan and sinned. She looked at the tree and she saw pleasure of food for her body. Her punishment was pain in childbirth. She saw pleasure, she got pain. Interesting. There's more.
your desire shall be towards your husband.
All right. If that's painful, then you're not going to want to do it, right? I mean, if it's painful, one and out. One and this is over. As many have pointed out, if men had children, there would only be one child per family. There's going to be pain. We're not going to do this anymore. And so part of the curse is, oh no, your desire is going to be for your husband. That is, women are going to be drawn to their husband. And some commentators really express this in the strongest possible terms. One says desire means a violent craving, a desire bordering on disease. It is an intense desire for her husband. And it's not merely a sexual yearning. That's not the point. It includes the attraction women experience for men when she cannot cannot come from her nature. The woman will be drawn to her husband. That is the point. So she's going to experience pain and be drawn to her husband, which eventually is going to result in the pain. That's the curse. Then it says, third thing, she's going to have pain, she's going to have desire, and she's going to be ruled over. The Hebrew word translated rule describes dominion, mastery, and lordship. The woman sought to control the man. Now the penalty is she should be controlled. Before the fall, women being created for the man was made subordinate to him. After the fall, he was made to rule over her. This could be pretty harsh, and I think that many men have taken it to that degree. So, the New Testament softens this. Without Christ, the rule in this passage over her could become hard and harsh. But in Christ, the rule is not to be canceled, but the husband is to exercise it in a very loving way. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the New Testament does not negate this. It does, however, come along and say, you're not to lord it over them, so to speak. You are to love them. All right, we've looked at Satan. You're going to crawl in the dust. You're going to ultimately be defeated. The snake is going to crawl in the dust. Satan is going to ultimately be defeated. We've looked at the woman. She has pain and desire, and she's going to be ruled over by the man. Now he speaks to the man. Verse 17. Then to Adam he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you not to, cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, in order to appreciate that verse, you need to look at it in the immediate context. Satan, represented by the snake, was cursed. Man was not cursed. The ground was cursed. So he personally wasn't cursed, but the ground was. What does that mean? Keep reading. In toil you should eat it all the days of your life. Though thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. All right, let's deal with just the latter part of verse 17 and verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. All of that is saying, you are going to eat bread by the sweat of your brow. Because Adam submitted himself to his wife when he should have submitted himself to God, the punishment that he was to experience is subordination to the
soil. God cursed the ground, man's realm, not man. Prior to the fall, the ground spontaneously yielded fruit and food for man's need. Now it yields thorns and thistles. Whereas once the ground cooperated with man, now it resists him. Creation was cursed, and it was subjected to futility. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says the creation is in futility and groans to be redeemed. A reference to this very passage. It begins to experience degeneration and decay. Before the fall, man worked to tend the garden, but the work was done with relative ease. Now the man would gain his food by painful toil. All of his life, he will now eat bread by the sweat of his face. I think man was designed to work. You go back to chapter 2, and God gave him a garden, told him to tend it and watch over it, and that's before sin entered. So man is given this urge to do something. After the fall, he's going to do it in pain. Woman was no doubt created to bear children. We don't know, but perhaps before the fall, perhaps she could have had children without pain. So her pain is in childbirth. His pain is in tending the soil, work. So on the one hand, he's drawn to it, just like the woman is drawn to her husband. And on the other hand, it's painful, just like the woman's experience in childbirth after she's drawn to her husband. There's a second result of Adam's sin. Not only will he now work by the sweat of his brow, but verse 19 says, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. The other result or consequence is death. You came from dust, and you're going to go back to dust, which means the wages of sin is death. He was made from dust. He is dust. He will return to the dust. So much for being deity. Set out. You do this, you'll have the knowledge just like God. You'll be deity. You think you're going to be deity, you end up dust. That's what happened to Adam. So Adam and Eve sinned by eating. They would suffer in order to eat. She manipulated her husband. She would be mastered by him. The serpent destroyed the human race. He will be destroyed. Let me sum this up and make an observation or two about the Lord. This passage is about what God did in response to their sin. The sum is simple enough. When Satan deceived Eve and Adam, and they deliberately disobeyed God, God confronted them in order to get them to acknowledge their sin, and he condemned them to different degrees. The serpent, Satan, the woman, and the man, all of whom were involved in this scenario. All right. What do we learn from this passage? This is a classic passage, especially verse 15, the promise of the coming Messiah. But what do we learn? Well, I think the whole point of the passage is God doing something. In the first part of the passage, it's Satan doing something, it's Eve doing something, it's Adam doing something. Now it's God's turn. So what do we learn about God? Two things. Number one, God was just in confronting and condemning those first sinners. The serpent, who exalted itself over the woman, was humiliated under her to crawl on the ground and to eat dust. Satan, who used the woman to defeat God's plan, was told that God would use the seed of the woman to destroy him. The woman who sought pleasure in eating received the penalty of pain in childbearing. She sought to control the man and ended up by being controlled by man. The man who was insubordinate to God received the punishment of experiencing all of his life the insubordination of creation. He whose ambition was to be deity ended up with death and dust. In each case, the penalty was commensurate with the crime. God is just. I think that this passage oozes that. God is just. For example, he said, if you sin, you're going to die. They sinned and they died. That's just one small example that each was given a punishment commensurate with the crime. There's a second lesson here, one that doesn't jump off the page, but if you ponder and probe what's going on here, it becomes immediately obvious that God was not only just, God was merciful. Did you see it? He proclaimed victory before he proclaimed punishment. That is, in verse 15, he says, look, Satan is going to ultimately lose. Then, after proclaiming victory over Satan and the serpent, he then gets to the punishment phase for Adam and Eve. He allowed the woman to bear children. He could have not done that and would have been just in doing so. That guaranteed the future of the human race. He permitted man to live and labor. That's merciful. Even death was a blessing. The thorns and the thistles and the human rebellion thrived unchecked, while plants and wicked people would have increase until the planet was overrun and consumed. And then God would step in. So there are just little indications throughout the passage that God is merciful. Or as you've heard me say before, and will hear me say again, the Old Testament says God is holy. And the New Testament says God is love. And Christians constantly get out of balance. There are those who so emphasize the holiness of God, he comes off as a harsh policeman. And there are others who so emphasize the love of God, they forget that he's holy, righteous, and just. So I think we need to see that from the very beginning, when God had to deal with a creature who in deliberate rebellion disobeyed him, he was just and merciful all at the same time. Years ago, a comedian landed on this passage, and he said that after the first sin, God said, all right, everybody out of the pool. That's about what he did. But when he got him out of the pool, he provided for them. He didn't just punish them, though he did that. He provided for them. But he didn't deal with everybody just alike. And that's the justice part. He judged justly and even manifested his mercy all at the same time. The serpent was cursed. Satan was crushed. The woman and the man were condemned to pain during life and physical death at the end of it, but he permitted them to live, labor, and love each other, bear children, believe that victory was coming. Even death was a blessing to them. So you got to see both in this passage. God's response to paradise loss was justice and mercy. Likewise, God's response to us today when we sin is justice and mercy. Think about that. In justice, he pronounces death. In mercy, he gives his son to die that he might save us.
So there is both justice and mercy. This is one of the great theological concepts of the scripture, that God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. So how can he on the one hand be just and on the other hand forgive? And the answer is he doesn't wink at sin. He pays for sin. That's justice. That's love, all at the same time. Wow. When Harry Ironside was a young man, he sometimes played with his small children, pretending to be a bear. He would make a den by placing some chairs in a corner. Then he would get on all fours, growl, and chase his children around the room. On one occasion, his small son ran to the corner, covered his face, and began to scream in fear of the bear, which was breathing down his neck. Suddenly, the child turned and rushed to his father's arms, saying, "I'm not a bit afraid, because you're not really a bear. You are my own papa." Now hear me. God is just, but he's a loving father. Don't run from him like Adam. Run to him and experience his loving embrace. Father, thank you. Thank you for your justice, and thank you for your grace and mercy and love. And help us to reflect those great attributes and characteristics in our relationship with other people. So on the one hand, we are just. On the other hand, we are merciful, so we can be like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.